First John. We're in chapter 2. Well, last week we talked about how you can know that you know God. And we found out that the person who really knows God keeps and delights in and desires and seeks after God's commands to do them. And now we're going to look at something very specific. It's one of those commands that are specifically in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it is important that you know what this command is and that you have it practiced and practicing this command in your life. Now let's read together. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. So why is it so important to love others? Well, first of all, it proves you have come to know God. We found that in the third verse of 1 John chapter 2. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. This is definitely one of those commands, to love others. So it proves that you have fellowship with God. It proves that you love God and know God. It proves that your relationship with God is real. It's also a test for your claims, because you can claim all kinds of things. You can make all kinds of claims. People make claims. But if this is not happening in your life, then that claim is not true, and it's a lie. So there's something that you have to recognize if you're going to make the claim that you love God and you know God. Well, then loving others has to be a part of that. Now, it sums up, another thing that's important, it sums up how God wants you to live. He says, dear friends, I'm not writing a new command, but an old one, which you have heard since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So it's an old command in that it's found in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18 says, but love your neighbor as yourself. Then when we go to the New Testament, Jesus says, a new command I give you, and this is the new part about it, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus is that example of what this love is about and what it looks like. So you must love one another as Jesus has loved you. When Jesus was here on earth, of course, and as we see him in the Gospels, he gave us an example, he gave us a demonstration of what love is. In James chapter 2, it says this, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. So, first of all, Jesus showed us the extent that this love should reach. That's the newness about it. When he came and lived here, he showed what it was like to love those who are unlovable. Because during that time when Jesus was here, the religious people had the Old Testament scriptures where it says love one another. But they limited it to the people that they were close to, the family that they liked, or maybe to the extent of the people of the nation of Israel who were Jews. But if you weren't a Jew, then that command did not apply to you. In fact, Jesus, when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But that's not what he said, that's what you've heard, but that's not what it is. That's not what the commands are about. And so he taught them clearly what the commands were really supposed to be. And he demonstrated what they were supposed to be. And we see the extent of that love when we see him laying his life down, not only for his friends, but his enemies. It also was anew in the fact that it sums up the law. It brings to preeminence that one command, and through that one command, the whole law is summed up and fulfilled. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 says this, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So if you want to simplify things, love God and love others. And everything else falls into place. Because you're not going to hurt people and do harm to people on purpose if you love them. How can you commit adultery? How can you steal from somebody and say you love them? How can you lie to them and say you love them? They don't match up. And this is so important because it really is a demonstration of God, what God wants us to do as believers, how he wants us to live, is to love others. Now, a lot of people don't see that as what Christianity is all about. They see that Christians basically are people who follow certain rules. And they want everybody else to follow the same rules. And if you don't follow those rules, they'll tell you what rules you're not following and try to correct you. Do follow those rules. And if you don't follow those rules, they don't like you. That's what people believe about Christians. Now, does that sound like what we're talking about here? Doesn't to me. Love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the fulfillment that God wants to have in our life. It is the way to live. And without that, everything that we do doesn't matter. It's pointless. In Corinthians chapter 13, remember where it says? If I prophesy, if I give to the poor, if I do all these things and I have not love, it's empty. It doesn't mean anything. It's a annoying alarm clock. It's just a noise. It doesn't mean anything. It's only as love is behind the things that we do that things start to have spiritual consequence and value. So, another reason why it's important is that if you don't love, you can't claim to be a Christian. Again, in verse 8 it says, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. In other words, if this command is not being put into practice, then you're not following the example that Jesus has shown. This was seen in him. It was seen very clearly in him. And if you're a believer, it should be seen in you. Romans 5, verse 5 says this, "And this is the hope we will not lead that will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says this, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." And other places in Scripture talks about, you know, we commend you. In fact, we have heard about you and your love for one another. Your love is spreading. These are things that show that the person is a believer, that their claims to know God and to have fellowship with God are true, because God is love, and his children must have those kind of family traits, right? When we go over to my relatives for Christmas or Thanksgiving or whatever, the Keskey's boys, they have certain traits that my wife and sisters-in-law comment about. You can tell there's certain mannerisms, there's certain kind of humor, there's certain things that we just inherited because it's in our genes. It's a family trait. Now, there's some family traits I'm glad I don't have. My brother has no hair, so that's good. I don't have that trait. But if you're to be a child of God, you need to have some of these family traits. And one of the main traits you have is that you love God, and you love others. And it's easy to claim to be a Christian. That's not hard to do. Anybody can claim to be a Christian. A lot of people do. If you do any kind of survey or any kind of poll, how many people feel themselves that would call themselves Christians, you have an overwhelming majority of people in the United States are Christians. It's easy to say, yes, I'm a Christian. Some people think all you have to do is be born here or just live here and you're a Christian. Doesn't take much there to be a Christian, but that does not match what we find in the Bible as a description of what a Christian is. And it's easy to talk about Christianity, it's easy to practice the Christianity of words, where you talk about Christianity, and you can talk about love, you sing about love, you pray about love, and you don't love. That's easy to do. It's in loving that we find the proof of what we say we believe. The truth is, it's impossible to have fellowship with God and to say you love God and to hate your brother. That's impossible. There's something major wrong with that statement. To say you love God and have hatred in your heart for somebody else. Now, I want to look at something that happens to a person who claims to know God, to love God, and yet hates his brother, his fellow believer. It says here in Scripture that, let me follow my notes here, it keeps you from stumbling. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him that to make him stumble. When I let love be the guiding command, it keeps me from stumbling. It says here that whoever loves his brother lives in the light. Now here's the question. Is it easier to stumble in the light or in the dark? It's much easier to stumble when you're in the dark. When you have hatred in your heart towards somebody, and it sort of says, you hate your brother. When you hate your brother, you're walking in darkness. You can't see, and you're going to stumble. Now, how many of you have had that happen to you where you stumbled? Was it something you anticipated? No. Did it hurt sometimes? Yeah. It causes pain. See, a person who's walking in darkness because they have this hatred towards somebody or some people, they find themselves stumbling all the time. But a person who walks in light is not going to stumble. They're going to be able to see clearly because they're living in the light. And the light, love is what happens in the light. What's associated with the dark is hatred. Now, how do you know that someone's claim isn't true? It says here in verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. So it says here two things. They are in the dark and they live in the dark. In other words, they can't see, they're blind, and number two, it's where they live. It's a continuing thing. It's not a once in a while type of situation. It's something that they are practicing. And another thing about these, the people that are making this claim and it isn't true, is that in the darkness, you'll find that there's not much happening in their spiritual life. They have a stunted or no growth at all. Either there's no life there at all, or it's stunted. For instance, now I know very little about agriculture or gardening or landscaping, but I do know this: some plants need sunlight. They don't grow in the dark. It only makes sense to me if a person claims to have a spiritual life, they're spiritual, they're a Christian, and yet they hate. They have this animosity, then there's not going to be any spiritual growth there. They can think they're spiritual. In fact, they may know a lot about the Bible. Did you know you could be walking in darkness and quote verses? You can know the Bible very well and still be in the dark? See, a lot of times we think if a person goes to church, is able to quote the Bible, prays pretty good, knows Bible stories pretty well, and talks a lot about God, they must be a Christian. Well, Christians do have those things in their life, but that's not the main thing we're looking for here. The main thing we're looking for is the love that they have for others. Now, another thing about the person who's living in the dark is they don't know where they're going. It says, and walks around in darkness. Let's see, verse 11, second part. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. He doesn't know where he's going. First of all, he's confused. Confused people don't know where they're going. Before I got my GPS, I was a confused driver. I didn't always know where I was going, but I knew I'd get there sooner or later. I just didn't know how. Usually I had my wife with me to kind of correct me. But don't say that anymore, please. So He's confused. What is he confused about? He can't see what life is really about. Because when the Bible says you're to love God and love one another, and that's when Jesus said, you know, was asked about what are the greatest commands, he said those two, and they sum up the whole commands. See, if you don't know that, you don't know why you're here. You don't know what your purpose for being here. Part of the purpose here is fulfilled in loving God and loving others. That's what you're here for. Otherwise, when you get saved, you just go to heaven. Boom, bang. There's no other point being here. But you're here to practice love, love for God and love for others. So they don't know what they're really here for. So they get easily distracted by things that aren't important. They're involved with things that have nothing to do with loving other people or loving God. And they get confused about what their life is really supposed to be about and what is really important in life. And he does not go in the right direction. Because the Lord is not the love for the Lord is not the main thing, and love for others is the main thing, then he's going to find himself spending his energy, spending his time on things that will take him in the wrong direction. Now, have you ever seen that happen before? People start right, maybe, or go to church for a while, and then they get distracted, they get preoccupied, and pretty soon they're doing things and going directions that doesn't lead them in the right direction. See, because he doesn't know, that person doesn't know the ultimate destination of where they're supposed to go. It's hard to get somewhere if you don't know where you're going. If you don't know the destination you're supposed to be headed to, it's hard to know how to get there. And because they don't know the ultimate destination, which is heaven with God, all their priorities are wrong. Everything is focused on the here and now, on the things that they have, the things they accumulate, the things that impress other people, having a success. And all those things you can have or not have, and it doesn't matter as far as going to heaven. So you can spend all your time, all your energy, all your money, all your who you are on things when you get to the end of it are all burnt up and mean nothing. And you've just wasted your life. You have not invested it in things that are eternal. Loving people brings a crop, a blessing, so to speak, and treasure in heaven. Now, one of the things I think is important here is that these people who claim to be ones that know God and have fellowship with God, they practice hatred. The word hatred is written there for you, misio. Now, what does hating others look like? Now, here's the question, because usually you think of hate as maybe a terrorist who kills people, or a murderer, or somebody that's, you know, who's filled with rage and is abusing somebody physically or verbally. They must hate. But it includes more than that. This word is when you have ill will towards somebody. When you are disgusted by somebody or somebody you don't like them. You just don't want to be around them. You don't like them. You don't want to be. Here's an interesting verse that talks about it. Galatians chapter 5. start with verse 14. It says, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. We heard that before. Then verse 15 says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. One of the things that we find that a person who is filled with this hatred is they use biting criticism. That's what it's talking about here. They keep on biting or devouring. It's a picture of two animals going after each other. And eventually killing each other, devouring each other. Now that's kind of gruesome, isn't it, don't you think? If you have a critical attitude toward people, where you're always seeing people's flaws, and you're always pointing them out in your own mind, and you feel superior to others because of that, that's a form of hatred. If you hold a grudge against someone, again, Leviticus 19:18 says this, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but, and this word but is a contrast, instead of doing that, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're not loving your neighbor yourself, and you have a grudge against someone, then that is something that is against love. That's the kind of hatred we're talking about. You have a grudge. You ever had anybody who had a grudge against you? How does it feel? Brings you writ together, doesn't it? You've kept track of the things they did to you, and you go, arr. And you have this anger. Well, that's what we're talking about here. That will keep you from seeing things clearly, seeing what is important, because a lot of times that whole spirit of not forgiving is a part of this, where you hold a grudge and you won't forgive. If you desire to take revenge on someone, if you strongly dislike someone, these are all forms of this hatred we're talking about here, this misio. Now, have we ever seen this before? Have we ever experienced it ourselves? Now, here's the problem. We don't like to admit this about ourselves, that this is going on in our life. So we tend to rationalize it or relabel it. I remember having a conversation with somebody, and it was in a counseling appointment, and I was talking to them, and they were saying, you know, I said, you know, they said this and this and that, we were talking. I said, you know what? You have an anger problem. No, I don't. Yes, you do. Come on, you're angry. No, I'm not. I'm irritated. Oh, that's okay. Well, then that's okay. You're irritated. Irritation is just another way to say I'm angry. But they couldn't admit to themselves that, because they knew that to be angry would be wrong. So they just changed the label, and it's okay. Have you ever had some, you say, are you angry at me? And they go, no. And you're going, what? No, I'm not angry. You sure? Yeah, I'm not angry. You're going, boy, sure feels like anger around here. I don't know where the anger's coming from. You're lying. If you have that anger in your heart and you're not getting rid of it and dealing with it, it'll start polluting things in your life. It'll start stunning your growth. It'll start to take joy out of your life. So, how do you start loving? Let's take a look at a story in the book of Luke to close here this morning. Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus says, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. There we go. We got the answer, right? Jesus says, do this and you will live. Oh, boy, that puts a whole nother level to things. I have to live it, not only just answer the question right, I have to live it? So how does he respond to that statement where Jesus says, okay, then just do it and you'll live? It says here, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That's the escape clause. Definition of what is it? What is it is? What is that word there? What does that neighbor mean exactly? And he wanted to get into, you know, something that he could say, well, I petted my dog once. I said hi to the mailman. There we go. I guess I fulfilled this law. So Jesus tells a story. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Jesus was so cool. I like why he does this. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, here's the catch on this. You may not realize this, but the priest, they were thought of as a godly person. The Levite, he was pretty godly. But the Samaritan, give me a break. They despised Samaritans. They didn't have, in fact, if you were to go from one part of the country to the other, you would have to, if you want to go straight, you have to go right through Samaria. So did they go through Samaria? No, they took the long way around. So they'd have no contact, have nothing to do with them. And so who's the hero of the story? The despised Samaritan is the hero. He is the one that is living. He's not just talking about it. He's doing something. So, if I'm going to start growing in my love for others, I must see their need. I must see their need. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, I have to tell you, this is an area that I have to grow in. Because sometimes I just don't see things that I should see. I'm not as sensitive as I should be. I just don't have a clue. And the reason why we don't see things a lot of times is that we're preoccupied. Or we're too busy. And we're don't have time to think about the encounter we had. Am I the only one that's got a problem with this? I think our whole culture is geared to being disconnected, where you can just go by people and, you know, so how are you doing? Don't answer that question, just say yes, doing good. And you move on. It's just so that, you know, you can have this kind of nice banter thing going on. But you never really get to see, you don't see anything. And the faster you move, the busier you are, the less you see. It's like when you're traveling. If you want to see the country, you're not going to see it from 40,000 feet in a plane going at 350 miles an hour. You'll see more if you drive. And you'll see a lot more than you ever wanted to see if you walk. The slower you go, the more you see. Sometimes just taking time and slowing down enables you to connect, to see things that you didn't see before in people around you. Now, in Galatians chapter 6, it says this, verse 7, the person who plants selfishness, ignoring the needs of others, harvests a crop of weeds, and will have to show, and all he'll have to show for his life is weeds. You have to think in your mind, what kind of crop do I want to have in my life down the road? If you want a good harvest of something that's going to be good in your life, you have to start planting those seeds now. And then later, things will start to grow, and they'll grow, and pretty soon you'll have a harvest. It doesn't necessarily happen right away. But be sure of this, whatever you plant, that's what you're going to reap. That's what you're going to harvest. And if your life is more about you, then the harvest will be very minimal of any good things. Have you noticed that selfish people are lonely people? How many of you like to hang out with selfish people? Good. Well, you're normal. None of us like to be around selfish people. It's something that drives people away. But if everything's all about you all the time, let me tell you a story. Don't interrupt me. I'm trying to finish my story. But they got to tell their story. I just got a new... Oh, wait a second. I have to hear about your new thing. Okay, go ahead. Everything's about them. It's totally self-preoccupied. Those people are planting a crop that they're not wanting to... They're not going to want to harvest. Next, I must sympathize with their pain. Sympathy. It's hard to sympathize if you have no understanding. And one of the ways you gain understanding is listening. To listen. Really listen. Not hear, listen. Hearing and listening are different. If you hear, something, that means you could be doing something and somebody can talk and you hear the noise in the background. You don't even know if they're talking to you or not, but you hear them and you know when they start and you know when they stop. That's it. That's hearing. Listening is that your whole focus is geared to understanding and being able to know what they say. And it's not easy to listen, especially when you have a conflict. When we have a conflict, it's more about not me listening and understanding and come to sympathize with their point of view, or to be able to walk in their shoes, so to speak, or to be able to see things from their point of view. It's more about proving that I'm right. And if two people come together and they're always trying to prove they're right, guess what? They're both wrong. So it's hard to love somebody if you don't have any sympathy for where they're at, what they're going through, what their feelings, what they're dealing with. So when he saw the man, he was filled with pity. He was filled with sympathy. He was moved to do something. Next, I must seize the moment. When he saw him there, he went to him. He says here, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring and oil on oil and wine. He went to him. He could have just went like the other guys here, just kind of passed on by and said, "Oh, wow, look at that. Boy, he is really beat up." Whoop. Kind of do a drive-by thing where you're just looking, slowing down to look a little bit and then move on. But he actually stopped and went to him. In other words, this man didn't come to him. He went to him. In other words, the man that was on the ground, wounded and robbed, naked, didn't get up and say, "Hey, could you help me?" and go over to him. It was the Samaritan went to him because he couldn't even move. So, if I'm going to learn how to love, it takes initiative. You have to make the first move. You don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. Wouldn't it be much easier if they would come to you? They go, "Do you have a minute? I just want to tell you, I have a need, and I really need your, help." That happens sometimes. But most of the time, that's not going to happen. So what did this man do? He went to him, and he also ministered to him. Now, that is love. When you help others, when you meet their need, and you don't always know what that is until you spend a little bit of time with them sometimes, and you're listening, then you start to see the need, and then you can meet the need. Now, the thing is that this guy could have had all kinds of reasons why he shouldn't meet the need. Fear. What if I go over there and he's so injured I can't help him, and I'm what if I try to help him, he'll sue me? All these kind of things could go through his mind. Well, maybe the robbers are still around. If I go over there, they'll rob me. All these things can come into your mind, and what does that do? It keeps you from loving, showing love. So if one of the things you have to deal with is fear, and overcome your fears and say, "Wait a second, I must show love in order for love to be experienced. I can't walk by and say, 'Oh, I love that guy so much,' and move on." That doesn't, there's nothing there. that anybody's going to see or feel or experience. Now, here's another thing I learned that was kind of interesting to me, and I'm experiencing it more in my life. It's where love is not a feeling. It's an action that you do. And it produces feelings, but it doesn't start with feelings. How many have ever said to yourself, I've done this, well, I don't feel like that right now, but when I start to, I will. Because I don't want to be fake. I want to be, genuine. I don't want to, so I have to wait until I feel that way. I feel loving. How many have ever tried to work yourself into a feeling? It's hard to do. Especially if somebody who is not the most easy to love. And you say, it's just not coming. It's just not happening. I don't know. This doesn't inspire me to love. But if you act, the feeling follows the actions. If you start living in a loving way, you start feeling loving. The feeling follows the action. Now, it's easier to act into feeling than it is to try to feel into action. I'm going to serve God, or I'm going to love people when I start to feel better about them. It's not going to happen. Or when I start to feel this love for people, it's probably not going to happen. It was really beautiful the other day when we went to the Kamloops. Going and singing, you wouldn't think that was any big deal at a senior's home, but it was an act of love by all those people that went there. And there was something that's wonderful that happened as we were singing and as we were greeting people, and there was a spirit of love that started to happen there. First, the strangers come into the room and they're sitting down and they're quiet, but at the end, people are talking and smiling, and there's encouragement and there's love that's being expressed and lived right there. Now, how many, when you think about something like that, you're going, what time in the morning? I'm not feeling it. But if you went and you started to do it, then you feel it. Then you experience it. So when there's an opportunity to express love and meet a need, because, when you're in that home, a lot of times all your friends have passed away. Your family may not be there. They don't visit you very often. And you're feeling alone. Then you come to that place, and there's people that come, and they know your name. They're smiling. They're glad to see you, and that you know it's real. And they spent time and took out of their schedule to be there for you. It's a gift of love. So I have to seize the moment. Galatians 6:10 says this: whenever you have the opportunity to help anyone, we should do it. But we should give special attention to those who are in the family of believers. Now, I don't know how many times, I'm just thinking about this, how many times when I have an opportunity to help someone, what comes to my mind is, I don't feel it. I don't feel like I maybe feel like going to watch a game or do something that I like doing. But I tell you, when I do it, it's better than if I had watched a game or did something that I thought was fun. it may sound strange to you, but it's true. It says, never walk in Proverbs 37 and 27 to 28, never walk away from someone who deserves help. Your hand is God's hand for that person. Never tell your neighbors to wait until tomorrow if you can help them now. Another point here is that this love expressed itself in meeting the need, and so he spent what was needed. If you're going to love people, sometimes you need to spend what's needed. If it's time, you spend time. If it's resources, you spend resources. It says, then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. In Isaiah chapter 58, verses 10 through 11, it says this, and if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. Now, let's just stop right there for 1 second. If you spend yourselves in behalf of others, the Bible says here, the Lord will guide you always. How many want to be guided? Well, here's a promise for you. If you do that, it says, then your light will rise and the darkness of your night will become like noonday. Remember we talked about being able to see and not walking in darkness, but walking in light? You do this and you'll be able to see. And it says, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs. How many of you want your needs satisfied? Okay. And it says, he'll satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. That's hard to do, but with God, it's not. And will strengthen your frame. And you'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. I think that's a pretty good reason why to do this. Proverbs 11:17 says this, your own soul is nourished when you are kind. When you show kindness to others, you're loving them, and your soul is nourished by that kindness. Those are just some things to start on in growing in love. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have come into our lives, that you live within us, that your love has been shed, has been poured into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray that your love would grow as we practice and as we expend ourselves to meet needs around us, Lord. Fill us with your love. Fill us with your power to walk and to obey your command to love one another as ourselves. We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.